Our scripture reading today is Psalm 26, and it is on page 10 of the bulletin, or you can follow along on the screen above. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with the hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with the bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, in whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Emily. Okay, kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids Bulletin. You can grab that now, and there's a spot on there where you can jot down these three things that I want you to specifically listen for. The first is security cameras. Secondly, the Jesus Storybook Bible. And then finally, the parable of the prodigal son. So an illustration about security cameras, and the quote from Jesus Storybook Bible, and the parable of the prodigal son. So with that, let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true, and Lord, we thank you that you have given it to us because you love us. And so we pray this afternoon that by your spirit we would behold your son, that we would fix our eyes upon him, that we would see him in all of his beauty, his glory, and his love. And we pray this all in his name and for his glory. Amen. One of the tough things about books on prayer is that what ends up happening with a lot of them is that it's a whole lot easier to read books about prayer than it is to actually pray, right? And the thing about that, though, is that the best books on prayer are the ones that actually make you want to pray. And there's one that's done that for me. It's Paul Miller's A Praying Life. And so the Lord ended up using this book in a huge way in my life in 2009 when it came out. So I had just been ordained. We were at Purdue, beginning RUF there. And to be completely honest, I didn't have much of a prayer life at all at that point. And what this book did for me in God's hand was to establish a prayer life. It was the kind of book that makes you want to pray. And so part of why it was so helpful was not just because there were great methods in here. There are really great methods. There are a lot of things that are super practical about it. But it was that he got at the heart of why prayer is so hard. And he gives all different kinds of reasons for us. One is that there's the cynicism that comes with prayer. Because you can start to feel like prayer doesn't really work, and so eventually you just sort of give up. He talks about the busyness of our lives, the busyness of our world, and how difficult it is just to sit still for any amount of time. He mentions the oddness of prayer, how weird it is if you stop for a moment and think about the fact that we are praying to somebody that we can't see. There's something that's odd about it. He also mentions that it can be hard to pray because there are so many things that we can do ourselves. And so prayer seems like it's unnecessary. But the core reason, he says, what is at the heart of our lack of prayer and our struggle with prayer is that we've got a skewed, mistaken view of who God is. And so part of what he says is that we've got to learn to see God for who he really is, as this Father who loves us, who longs to hear from us, and until we do that, we're never going to come to him in prayer. And I mention that because that's part of why the Psalms are so helpful for us too. And so we're in the middle of our summer series on the Psalms, but what we're doing specifically is we're looking at what it means to pray the Psalms. And part of the reason we're doing that is because this has been the way that God's people have used the Psalms from the very beginning. So they've been prayed and they've been sung by God's people from the very start. And so Hughes Often Old says it this way. He calls them the school of prayer. Eugene Peterson says this: if we wish to develop in the life of faith, to mature in our humanity, and to glorify God with our entire heart, mind, soul, and strength, the Psalms are necessary. We cannot bypass the Psalms. They are God's gift to train us in prayer that is comprehensive, not patched together from emotional fragments scattered around that we chance upon, and honest, not a series of more or less sincere verbal poses that we think might please our Lord. And so you hear that and go, that makes a whole lot of sense with most of the Psalms. So you think about how we praise God with Psalms like Psalm 95. We learn to give thanks to God with Psalms like Psalm 100. We know what it is to confess to God with Psalms 32 and 51. And we know what it is to lament to God with Psalms 13 and 22 and those like it. But here's the thing. Then you come across a psalm like this, Psalm 26. And you hear David praying things like, I have walked in my integrity, and I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. He goes on then to pray about his innocence, the innocence of his hands as he processes around the altar. And so you read that, and you kind of go like, how in the world could David pray that? And some have actually pointed out that it almost sounds like the self-righteous tax collector in Luke 18, where basically what he does is pray his resume to the Lord. And so it may be that you hear that and you might even think, though, okay, like I can see how David could pray this. But what I know is that I couldn't pray this. Not if I'm honest with myself, because I know I couldn't say something like, I have walked before you with integrity, that I've trusted you completely, or that I'm innocent before you. And so here's the thing. You think, how are we supposed to pray this psalm? How can we honestly do that? So let me say a couple things on the front end here. One is this. David is not claiming to be sinless in the psalm. So how do we know that? The main reason is that because he wasn't, right? So if you remember David, he had blown it. And not in a small way. He had seen this woman, Bathsheba, and because of his rights as king and his power as king, had taken her as property and taken him to himself. He committed adultery with her, and then in order to cover up his sin, he had her husband murdered. Now, he had turned from that sin. That's what Psalm 51 is, and he had received this grace and mercy for his sin. And here's the thing I want you to see. He actually acknowledges his need of grace in this psalm, Psalm 26. Verse 11, he prays for God's redemption. He prays his need of God's grace. And so here's what I want us to remember as we look at this psalm. We've got to remember that God's covenantal system, his relationship with his people, included the sacrificial system. And it was by that sacrificial system that God made atonement for the sins of his people. So they were able to be forgiven. So he's not saying that he's without sin. So secondly then, here's what he does mean. What he's asking God to do is to vindicate him. And you notice he mentions the wicked, he mentions these evildoers, these bloodthirsty men. And so here's what's probably happening. He has these enemies who actually could be other kings. That's what some other people think. And what they're doing is they're falsely accusing him of some kind of corruption. And so what David is doing here is he is crying out to God to vindicate him. And the reason he's doing that is because he actually is innocent of those charges. And he's appealing to his God because he knows that God is just. And because that's true, he's coming to God boldly and confidently. And this is actually where I think this psalm is so helpful for us. And it's this. It gives us this picture of what it looks like to pray to God confidently. Confident of who God is, confident of the promises that God makes, and then confident of David's own standing before him. And here's why I think this is so important. If you have trusted in Christ, then you can pray with this exact same kind of confidence to the Lord. Here's the flip side of that, though. If you don't understand who God is, if you don't understand the promises that he's made to you, if you don't understand the security of your standing before him, then you're never going to go to him in prayer. You'll always lack this confidence and never be able to share in the kind of confidence that David has here. And I think it's really interesting to think about the possibility that some of the real struggles that we have in prayer come from this lack of confidence before the Lord. And so that's what I want to look at this afternoon. I want to look at the sources of David's confidence. I want to look at the things that make him confident to approach God like this that I actually think could help us pray to God with that same confidence. So three things. The first is this. David is confident in who God is. He's confident in who God is. And so if you notice, that the whole psalm is oriented around David crying out to God as the true judge. So that's his prayer. Look at verse 1. He says, vindicate me, or literally, judge me. Verse 2, prove me, try me, test my heart and my mind. He's saying, examine me. And he's praying that because he knows that God is the true judge who sees everything. And I mean, literally everything, all the way down to David's heart and his mind, and that's actually literally his kidneys and his heart, which is the way to talk about the core of a person. Every thought, every intention, every spoken word, every unspoken word, God sees every single bit of it. There's nothing that's hidden from his sight. And I think, like, you hear that, and it may be that you start to feel like the sense of being a little claustrophobic, right? Like, God sees everything. He is always watching. And so we've been out of town this past week. One of the things that I've started to notice in homes that you can rent, VRBO homes, is that there are cameras around all over the place. And it's pretty understandable that, like, you would have a Ring camera or that you would have the security camera set up outside. Here's the struggle that I am currently facing, and it's fighting the temptation to imagine that the owner is watching and listening in on every single conversation that's happening on that back patio. Because, of course, they're not doing that, right? Hopefully, maybe, we're hoping, we're going with not, right? And so here's the thing. If you imagine God that way, as almost as inappropriately listening in on everything you're doing and watching you to see what you're doing in that way, then it can feel totally overwhelming. Here's the thing, though. We got to remember David's situation. He's getting hammered for these things that he didn't do. He's being falsely accused of this corruption, and he's innocent. And so that's why he's going to this true judge who sees all things, because he needs justice. And when you've been wronged, that is exactly what you and I need too. When you've been blamed for something at work that you didn't know or that you didn't do, you need a God who sees that. Or when you're getting, you've got a family member who's saying things about you that aren't true, and it's starting to ruin your relationship with other family members, you need a God who sees that. Or if, God forbid, you have been a person who has been the victim of the evils of abuse, you have got to know that God sees you, that God actually knows what really happened, and that that's who God really is. What Psalm 26 says is that the Lord sees you in that place. And because he's a God of justice, and because he's a God of love, he can actually do something about it. And that's the other thing to see about who God is in this psalm. It's not just that he sees the injustice. It's actually that he's going to do something about it. One day, he will right all wrongs in this world. And so Andy's going to talk more about this next week when we look at Psalm 28. But you see this in verse 9. David asks God not to sweep his soul away with these evildoers. And the reason he prays that is because one day God is going to serve justice. And that is such a good thing. We need that. So you can go confidently to him in prayer first, because that is who he is. And yet you see more of this in David's confidence, and secondly, what God promises. So secondly, David's confident in what God promises. And so, like many psalms, there are all kinds of promises that God makes in this psalm. I'm just going to highlight two of them, though. And the first is this. It's the promise of his steadfast love. So look at verse 3. And so David's giving the reason that he can plead with God for his vindication. And he says it has everything to do with God's steadfast love. Verse 3. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. And you may be familiar with this word, but that word for steadfast love is a really important word in the Bible. So it's the Hebrew word chesed, which is the reason I said it is because it's so fun to say, right? And so it basically means something like God's loyal, faithful, covenantal, steadfast love. And the best, most beautiful translation of this word is from Sally Lloyd-Jones in the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. It's this love that God has promised for his people. It's the love that he has for them that's rooted in his promise. And at the heart of that promise is God saying, you will be my people and I will be your God. And I promise, I swear by myself that I will never ever break that promise. And so David is saying, I have kept my eyes fixed upon your love. I'm actually walking in your faithfulness, O Lord. I walk in your promise keeping, not mine. And so here's what he's saying. He's saying, your confidence before the Lord is rooted not in what you have to offer, but in God's steadfast love and faithfulness. That it's not based at the end of the day on what you've done or what you haven't done, but it's based on God's unchanging promise, this promise that comes from him. And so I want you to think for a moment about what this means for your prayer life. How might it change your prayer life to know, to really know and believe that his love for you is permanent and unchanging? To know that it doesn't depend on your performance, the kind of day you've had or anything like that, but on his unchanging love and commitment to you. See, that's what David's fixing his eyes upon. And it's providing him all this confidence before the Lord. So that's the first promise to highlight. Here's the second. It's the promise of God's presence. The promise of his presence. And so you see that in the temple language that David uses. So verse 6, he says, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar. And then you really see it in verse 8. He says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. So I've already mentioned this earlier in the service, but the reason he uses this language of the tabernacle and then later the temple is because in the Old Testament, those places were the place of God's special presence. And so the deal was that if you wanted to be near to God, you went to the temple. And so that's why if you've ever read the book of Exodus, the second half of that book is so taken up with all of these details for the building of the tabernacle. And then you see it again in 1 Kings with the building of the temple, because this is the place where God's special presence dwelled. And there's this amazing scene at the end of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 40, where the tabernacle's been built. And then what it says is that the glory of God fills the tabernacle. And it's almost tangible, because it says that Moses can't enter anymore because of this glory that's present. Then 1 Kings 8, the same thing happens in the temple where the priest can't enter. And I mention all of that because what David is saying here is that he needs to be near to God. And he knows that it's in being near to his God that, in the words of the next psalm, in Psalm 27, to be gazing upon his beauty, to be inquiring in his temple, is that that's actually going to be the place where he finds this refuge, where he finds rest, where he finds security, where he finds joy, no matter the circumstances around him. He loves the place where the Lord's glory dwells. And here's the thing. He knows that God is going to meet him there because God promised to. And here's what's wild about this. And again, we've mentioned this, but in the New Testament, John says that same glory now tabernacles in Jesus himself. Peter and Paul and the other New Testament authors go on to say that you who are united to Jesus, you, church, are now the place where that same glory dwells. So here's what this means. It means that your access to the glory and to the presence of God is as intimate as it could be, because God's Spirit has actually taken up residence in you. So the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God, is present with you. And it's important for all kinds of reasons. But I want you to think again about what this means for your prayer life. Just think narrowly about that. What this means is that you never, ever have to worry or wonder about whether you are really welcomed into God's presence. God wants you to be near to him. God gets as close to you as he possibly can. And that's actually been his heart from the very start of the Bible. John Ortberg says, the story of the Bible isn't primarily about the desire of people to be with God. It's the desire of God to be with people. So go to him. Go to him with confidence. Here's the hard thing, though. You might say, hear that and go, okay, I get that I can have confidence before the Lord because of who he is. Or I can have confidence before the Lord because of what he promises. But I'm also painfully aware of my own sin. And so what am I supposed to do with that? Thirdly and finally, David is confident in his standing before God. He's confident in his standing before God. And I mean this in a couple of ways. One is this. He's confident that he really is innocent of those false accusations against him. And so he says in verses 4 and 5 that he's not gonna sit with these men of falsehood, or he's not gonna consort with hypocrites. The point here is not that he's saying, I'm not ever gonna interact with any people who are not believers. He's not saying that. But he is saying that he's not gonna enter into alliances with them. He's not gonna walk in their ways. He's not gonna compromise his loyalty to the Lord in order to obtain some kind of money or power that he might get from these relationships. And he's suffering because of that decision. That's probably why these accusations are coming at him. What he says, though, is that he's walked in integrity before the Lord with respect to these things. And so he's confident in that. Here's the deal, though. There is an even more basic way that he's confident in his own standing. And it's this confidence that comes from knowing that he stands in the grace of God. Verse 11, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. See, I think one of the hardest parts of coming confidently to the Lord is this subtle belief, and it's the subtle kind of belief that you would never say out loud, but it's the subtle belief that's always running just below the surface. And it's this, that I can't come to God in the mess of my sin. Because the impulse that all of us feel when you become painfully aware of your own sin is to do all you can to start trying to clean yourselves up. And I think one of the most powerful pictures of this in the whole Bible is actually a picture of the younger son in the parable of the prodigal son. And so what's happened in that parable is that this young son goes to his father and he says, Father, I want your inheritance, which is to say, I want you dead so that I can have your inheritance. I want everything you can give me, but I don't want you. And he takes all of that inheritance, he goes to a far off place, and he blows it all. And it says he comes to a point where he comes to his senses, and he comes up then with this plan to ask his dad to take him back. But what he asks him to do, though, is to take him back as a hired hand because he's absolutely convinced that there's no way possible that he could ever be accepted back again as a son. And you see, that's the dynamic that's at work in every single one of our hearts. This sort of impulse to negotiate or to bargain our way back into the Father's favor. And here's the thing about that. If that's the way that we operate with God, that will wreck our prayer life. Because if you think that God is only ever going to hear you if you've had a good day, then you are never, ever going to come to him. Here's the deal, though. That's not who the God of the Bible is. The God of the Bible is the Father of that wayward son. That Father who is looking out over the horizon, longing for his son to return. The Father who, the second that he sees his son on that horizon, goes running out to him to meet him. The Father who won't even let his son get through this I'm sorry speech before he's embraced him and is crying on his neck and has put this ring on his finger and thrown a robe over him and given him these shoes and slaughtered this fattened calf to say that you are now accepted back into my family, not as a hired hand, but as my son that I love. And so the question is, how is that possible? How is it possible for God to do that? Here's the thing. At the end of the day, David knew that his standing before God wasn't based on his obedience. That it wasn't based on his sinlessness that gave him the freedom to go to God with this kind of confidence that you read about in Psalm 26. It wasn't his sinlessness, but it was the sinlessness of another. One who would be called Great David's greater son. The one, the only one, who could pray this psalm from start to finish with complete and utter sincerity and honesty. Because he was the one who truly was innocent. Here's the thing, though. That truly innocent one was treated as guilty. You see, that is the ultimate reason that you can come confident of your innocence before God. Not because you are innocent, but because Jesus, the truly innocent one, stood guilty and condemned for you in your place. All so that you could forever and always draw near to the Father. To pray to him with absolute certainty that he hears you. With absolute certainty that he loves you. With absolute certainty that he is for you. So go to him. Go to him with your mess. Go to him with your need. Go to him with your sin. And receive his gracious welcome. That's what's offered to you in and through Jesus. Amen. You pray for us. Father, we thank you for this staggering grace of the gospel, the grace that is ours in and through your Son, the truly innocent one who lived and died for us. And so, Father, we thank you for all that this means and that we can now come to you boldly, come to you confidently. And so, Lord, we confess that we believe that, and we pray that you would help our unbelief. We pray this in and through Christ. Amen.